Acts chapter 13. There's been a shift in the kind of the center, really, of where ministry was happening in the church. Jerusalem obviously was the center for many years, but now we see that Antioch up in Syria has become a very focal point for the church. Paul and Barnabas and many others are there now in Antioch. And the message of the gospel needs to, of course, be spread and move out. But it's not necessarily going to be moving out of Jerusalem. It will really be launched from Antioch. And so there's been kind of some things taking place. We saw that Herod, the king, has been eaten up by worms because he would not glorify God when he had the opportunity. We saw that. And the church was filled with exciting things. Not that the church was necessarily excited because Herod was eaten by worms, although I'm sure they saw that was, you know, what needed to happen. But the exciting part was that the church was experiencing life. And the reason for that is something we're going to talk about today in our study. The church can be filled with life, but it's based upon a number of things taking place within the church. The church can also seem rather dead, and there's reasons why that might be the case. I've been a part of church bodies, local assemblies, if you would, that have been both. I've seen dead churches come alive, and I've seen churches that had life grow rather dead. And the hope is, the desire is, I'm sure, for the Lord, certainly, but for the body of believers, is that life would continue on, that we would see things, exciting things happening in our midst. And that's something that comes about by what we're going to look at today. What was taking place in Antioch, and the reason that it was so exciting there, was because of witnessing, people giving their testimony, sharing their faith, sharing the gospel. And folks, one thing that'll bring life to a church, whether it's corporately or personally in your own church, your own life, is witnessing. That's what will spark and ignite your walk with the Lord. But if there's no witness, then there's really not much life. If there is witnessing, then you know that's true. You know that there's life, that's exciting to be a Christian. There's nothing like sharing your faith with somebody and having them receive the Lord. That's just stuff that you can't buy, you can't manufacture it, you can't get it anywhere else. It's just the truth of the gospel being shared and then watching a soul come to salvation. Man, there's just nothing that'll get you fired up like that. And that was happening in the early days of the church, and up in Antioch, it was really something to watch. And to that degree, then, we see in verse 1 of chapter 13, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. You'll notice that prophets and teachers are separate here. You can have a prophet that teaches, or you can have a teacher that has prophecy gifts. But generally speaking here, they're separated for good reason. The prophets occasionally would speak things in the early church, as in the days of the prophets, that pertain to things perhaps to come. But the teachers were those that expounded on the word of God, and they taught the word. And both were going on, but a prophet would not necessarily keep talking and prophesying things. He would speak perhaps one thing every once in a while, like we saw last week with Agabus, who prophesied about the famine that was going to come and that Jerusalem would need help as a result. He didn't keep saying that over and over. He said it once, but the teachers then would be the rest of the guys that would be ministering through the word. And so we're given some of these men that were involved: Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manan, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So this group of men, this man Manan, grew up with Herod. He was a cousin of Herod, so he grew up in the household of Herod. What a miraculous thing that this guy is now a leader in the church, right? And then Saul, of course, we all know Saul was a persecutor of the church, and now he's one of the leaders of the church there in Antioch. You know, what an amazing power God has to take men's lives and transform them. You know, there's many of our guys in church leadership here at our fellowship that if you would have known them years ago, you would have never thought you'd see them in church, much less be leaders in a church. But that's the power of God, right? That's the exciting thing that God knows how to do, and he can pull off. And so these men were involved with the prophesying and the teaching. Now watch, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. While they're ministering to the Lord. Now, What does that mean? And what's the difference between ministering to the Lord and ministering for the Lord? Well, many of us would seek to minister for the Lord, serving Him, and that's a good thing. But there's nothing better, there's nothing more special to the Lord than ministering to Him. In what way? How do you do that? We know we minister for Him in various ways. We serve, you know, the body, or we teach, or we maybe do some work in the mission field, or maybe we, you know, do practical helps in ministry. There's lots of ways to serve the Lord and minister for the Lord, but how do you minister to Him? Through worship. Intimate, personal worship. Spending time quietly with Him. And as you do so, as you are ministering to Him, then I believe this is where the opportunity the Lord saw and took to speak. As they ministered to the Lord and were fasting or focused, fasting just brought focus. Fasting is not some spiritual thing that people do, you know, to prove their spirituality. Fasting is something we do so that we can focus upon something without distraction. So as they ministered to the Lord, worshiped Him, praised Him, and stayed focused on the Lord in that sense, fasting, then the Holy Spirit spoke and said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." The Lord took the occasion of them ministering to Him and focusing on Him to speak to them. And how did the Spirit speak to this body, telling them to separate Barnabas and Saul? Well, more than likely through the prophets. You know, we just read that there was prophets and teachers, and the prophets perhaps spoke up and said, you know, I believe the Lord is speaking to us to send out Barnabas and Saul. The affirmation of the Spirit was something they all would have agreed upon if they were all praying in the Spirit. And guys, there's one Holy Spirit, not 10, not 30. This is why, you know, church congregational voting and all that kind of stuff, to me, it's out of order. There's one Holy Spirit. And He leads this church. He leads the body of elders and believers that are part of the leadership. Just like here, we see these leaders are involved with ministering to the Lord, focused on Him. And as they are doing that, He speaks. He speaks and tells what's to come and what's to be. And as they were doing that, as they were kind of listening to the Lord, they now act upon what they have heard. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, laying the hands on someone doesn't accomplish anything in and of itself other than transferring germs, perhaps. And so when we pray for somebody and lay hands on them, it's not some mystical thing we're doing. The laying on of hands simply represents partnering with, just agreeing in prayer with. So when we lay hands on people and pray for them, we are agreeing with, taking upon the partnering with that person for the prayer request, whatever it might be. When you send somebody out, laying hands on them is simply partnering with them. The body there saying, we're going to partner with you, Barnabas and Saul. We're going to be a part of what you're going to go do. So they laid hands on them, they prayed for them, and then they sent them away. So, verse 4, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, they departed unto Cilicia. Now, here's the thing. Two things. They were sent by the Holy Spirit, not by men. But when they were sent, something else had to happen. What? They had to depart. So being sent is one thing. When the Spirit raises up, perhaps for you, for me, a word that basically is a command to go or to do something, that's great. The Spirit might be speaking to you, might be talking to you now, may have been talking to you this week. The Spirit may be moving in some way, sharing with you some desire that the Lord has for you to be a part of. But the second half of this has to take place. You have to depart. So the Spirit might be calling, might be nudging, but you have to do it. You know, when we were called by the Lord through His Holy Spirit to come into ministry many years ago, I knew the Spirit was calling, but we had to depart. We had to get up and move from where we lived to over on the coast, and we had to depart. So both are necessary. And there's a lot of people that have heard, I think, from the Lord, but just haven't done the departing or the actual engaging in whatever the Lord might be telling them to do. It may not be like these guys, you need to go on a missionary journey. It may just simply mean that you need to talk to your neighbor or talk to your kids or share with this guy at work or whatever it might be. The Lord will tell you many things. You have to be sensitive to the Spirit's calling and how how you really expose yourself to that is by ministering to the Lord. If you don't spend any time with the Lord devotionally, adoring Him, ministering to Him, focusing on Him, then chances are you're really not going to hear that. You're not going to hear that Spirit wooing and calling and whispering in your ear. Just probably won't hear it. And again, people say, well, that's kind of a bummer. It is. It doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It just means you're not interested. You're just not interested in what He wants to do, you know. And I know people say, well, that's not, you know, it's not a good way to put it, because it makes, you know, it makes me think about that, and I don't like to think about those things. It's really a wonderful thing to be a part of what God wants to do. But if you're not interested, He will not force you. And Paul here and Barnabas, they were interested. They were interested. And so they proved that because they were devotionally serving, ministering to the Lord by prayer and focus, fasting. So as they sent them away, the Spirit sent them, then they departed to Seleucia. And from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now, why did they choose Cyprus? We don't know for sure, but one suggestion is that it was Barnabas' hometown. It was where he came from. So Barnabas may have suggested, hey, as long as we're going to start somewhere, why don't we start in my hometown? I know the territory. I know good places to eat. You know, I can show us around the area because I came from there. Let's go to Cyprus. People there need to get saved. So for whatever reason, they started there in Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, which is on one end of the island of Cyprus, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John to their minister. This is John Mark, or he would later just be known as Mark. And he is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He's a young man who probably got saved, early on as a young man in the home of his mother, who we saw last week with Peter being prayed for by all the saints in the church. They gathered in that home, remember? It was John Mark's mother's house that they were praying over Peter. And so Peter may have led John Mark to the Lord. But suffice it to say, this is the Mark that later on would write the Gospel of Mark. And he's a young man, and notice that he was to be their minister or to minister to their needs. John Mark went with Saul and Barnabas at this point to help them out, to assist them. Now, when they had gone through the Isle of unto Patmos, on the other side of the island of Cyprus, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. They ran across this guy who was calling himself Bar-Jesus, or Son of Jesus. He was a Jew, we know that, and he was a sorcerer, which is the same term that you'll find in verse 8 when his name is called Elymas. Elymas means sorcerer, but the term Elymas can mean wise men, like magi. The term in the Greek is magi. It could mean like the wise men from the East, or it can mean a sorcerer of the witchcraft type, which we see from this context. This man was a sorcerer of the witchcraft type. He was a false prophet, and he was a Jew. Now, it's interesting that he's a Jew and he's into sorcery, because the Jews typically didn't hold to that kind of thing or put up with that kind of thing. But this man has convinced people that he is being used by the Lord. He even calls himself the Son of Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't have a son. He has many sons and daughters, you know. That's us. But he didn't have a son. And this man is, just by his very name, out of whack, isn't he? That he's Bar Jesus. He's the Son of Jesus. Well, he doesn't really have anything to do with Jesus. And this man, as they came across him, he was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. The governor of the region there, who was stationed at Cyprus, he hears that Saul and Barnabas are on the island, and he wants to hear the word of God. He's a prudent man, meaning a man of some understanding, at least. And he understands that these men are teaching the word of God. He wants to hear the word. But this man is around him, this Bar-Jesus, this sorcerer, Elymas. He is there with this deputy, if you would, this governor. For what reason? Well, as Saul and Barnabas came and started to minister to Sergius Paulus. It was Elymas, verse 8, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So this man proved where he stood by the fact that when Paul and Barnabas were sharing the truth of the gospel, the truth of the word with this man, this Elymas tried to diffuse the whole thing and turn the deputy away from the faith. Now, this brings up a point that is somewhat contentious with people in the church, in the body. There are varied views on how we are supposed to minister or try to reach or how we deal with those of the cults, those who would come against the truth of the gospel, basically. And the man here, Sergius Paulus, he is seeking the Lord. He's really seeking to hear what the Word of God has to say. And as you're going to see, Paul has been sharing with him. Paul and Barnabas have both been sharing with this man, but there's a different word that Paul is going to have for this Elymas, this man who stands in opposition to God's Word. And there's many people today who say that we are, you know, we're supposed to treat people, you know, in love. We speak the truth in love with people. And so when it comes to the cults like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, we should be, you know, we should be nice. And then there's others who don't hold to that view. I am one of them, not because of my own opinion, listen to me, but because of biblical example. Your opinion about what Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses do and say is irrelevant. Your view on that doesn't matter. What God's Word says and how we see that particular issue modeled for us in Scripture is how we are supposed to respond. Now, listen to me carefully. When it comes to somebody seeking the Lord or just wants to hear about the Lord or has questions or doesn't know the Lord, but, you know, hey, with patience and love and goodness and kindness and meekness and all the things that the fruit of the Spirit represent, we should minister to that need that they're exhibiting. But when somebody has a purposeful, determined, and driven purpose to destroy or disrupt the truth of God's word, then they are dealt with differently. Two examples of this are given, and really two only, but both of them are amazingly similar. What happens in this story with Paul, and then in 2 John, where John the apostle gives instruction on those that will come to your home with another doctrine, not the doctrine of deity of Jesus Christ, but the doctrine of him not being deity, but actually not being God at all. And the Apostle John in 2 John says, if someone comes to your home, and it's interesting that he says that, it's not that you go looking for people. It's not that you hunt people down and try and deal with them. They'll come to you. And when they do, John says they bring this other doctrine, they bring this other reality that is basically saying that Jesus is not God at all, he's not deity, and they try and tell people that at their doorstep, basically. John says you are not to even give them a greeting, but you send them packing because they are trying in their attempt to share with you and share with anybody that will listen a falsehood that leads people away from the faith. Here, let's hear what Paul has to say to this man. And by the way, his name now will become Paul, not Saul. It says, then Saul, who was also called Paul. This is the first place where Paul's name is mentioned, not Saul, and he will be Paul from now on. And Saul, there's a reason why I believe Paul changed his name. Saul, that name meant desired one or impressive one. Paul liked that name when he was Saul because he was an arrogant, proud man. King Saul was a man that the Bible describes as head and shoulders above his fellows, or kind of a big man of stature and importance and desired. And that's the name that Saul, who became Paul, had originally. And he liked that name. But here he is, I believe, following the example of John the Baptist, who said, I must decrease and he must increase. So Paul takes a different name here and calls himself Paul, which means little man. Before it was Saul, the desired one, impressive one. But he changes his name and says, no, I'm not using that name anymore. I'm a little man. I must decrease and the Lord must increase. I must become small and he must become great. So he changes his name and now he confronts this man, Elymas, Paul, now filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 9, set his eyes on him. Now, I don't know exactly what Paul looked like when he looked at this man, but according to what he says, I think there is a little fire coming out of his eyes. So Paul says, verse 10, to this man, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now, you can look at those words, and if you want to, you can say, well, you know, Paul was probably saying that with a real condescending tone. You know, like, oh, you all subtle one, you child of the devil, when are you going to cease to quit perverting the ways of God? Now, I don't think Paul said it with that tone. I think Paul got the spiritual hammer out and hammered this guy hard. These are not words that you can place a tone of sensitivity on. This is not a coddling, nurturing kind of tone. This is a slam, a very direct one, bent on taking this man down. That's what his intent is. Now, you can say, well, I mean, that's not very nice. It's not very nice. But listen to me carefully. When we are just acting upon perhaps our own thoughts or ideas of how we should just, you know, approach people like that, or when they come at us, what we should say, when you make it tolerable, tolerating, you make it comfortable for them, they will continue right to the next house. Well, that wasn't so bad. They just said, well, I don't believe that, so thanks anyway. That wasn't too bad. When you pull out what Paul did here and let them know the truth, and again, we do speak the truth in love, but what is so loving about letting somebody like that continue on in their heresy, in their blasphemy? There's nothing loving about it. I rarely get house calls. I think I'm on some kind of blacklist or something. Because I've had conversations, and again, not without some truth poured in, but it's based upon the fact that you are trying to pull me and my neighbors into hell with your hellish doctrine. Don't come back with that doctrine. Don't go to my neighbor's house. And I'm very serious about it. And of course, they pretty much realize that. But listen, Paul says, look, you are full of subtlety. You know what you're doing, and you do it under your breath. And it's full of mischief or purposeful demise. Thou child of the devil, you are working for Satan. Strong words. Notice that Paul was filled with the Spirit before he spoke. Thou enemy of all righteousness. And then he says, when are you going to stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? It's a perversion, what you're sharing, what you're saying. And now, verse 11, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Whoa. Now, I've never done that. People say, boy, you've gotten rough on that Jehovah's Witness or that Mormon. I mean, to say those things you said. But here's the picture. Paul said, the hand of the Lord is on you, and you're going to be blinded for at least a season. He didn't condemn him permanently to be blind. His hope is that his eyes would be open, but he's already spiritually in the dark. So you might as well physically experience that darkness. And this mist, this darkness fell upon him, and he goes about seeing who might lead him by the hand. Well, this man needs to be led. And so does that person who tries to subvert the truth of the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to be led, but they may need to realize that they're in the dark first. That's the idea here. Paul says God's going to put you in darkness to show you that you're dark spiritually, and you're seeking somebody who's going to lead you by the hand. You need to grab a hold of the hand of God. Now, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. This guy, Sergius Paulus, saw what happened to this sorcerer guy who's been hanging around with him, trying to influence him. He sees that, and he's like, whoa, that was intense. But he didn't believe, listen, he didn't believe and get saved because of the miracle. Note this, he was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Paul had shared with him the truth of the gospel. The truth of the doctrine of God is the gospel of God. He shared with him the truth. That's what he was so amazed at. The guy becoming blind was just kind of a, you know, it was a kind of a experience he wouldn't forget very, very soon after. But it was not what saved him. You understand that? The gospel, the doctrine of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not miracles. Seeing somebody become blinded like he just saw this man, that's not what saved him. What saved him was the reality that what Paul was saying in the gospel he was preaching was true. And he believed that, and he was saved. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, why does John Mark leave? Well, nobody knows for sure. Some believe it's because of what is said in the first part of verse 13, when Paul and his company loosed from there. In other words, Paul seems to have taken the center stage as the leader of this mission group now. And maybe John Mark, being the nephew of Barnabas, thought Barnabas should be in charge. Maybe the ministry was too tough for him. Maybe it wasn't what he thought. There's a lot of people like John Mark who set off to kind of get involved with something as far as ministry goes, and then they end up heading home quickly after because it's not what they thought it was. Now, the good news for John Mark is obviously God's not done with him. He will go on to write the Gospel of Mark, quite a privilege. Also, Paul will ask for him to join him later on in his life, restoring him back. And so you can look at John Mark and say, this is a time of failure for him. It was, but aren't you glad that we have a God of the second chance, and third, and fourth, and fifth, and tenth, and a hundred? I mean, how many chances has God given you, right? How many times has he restored you? Well, John Mark's kind of failing at this point, but he's not thrown out because he's failed, and neither are we, and that's a blessing, believe me. So now it doesn't stop what happens. Paul and Barnabas continue on, and when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. That's not the same Antioch where they left from. This is in Pisidia. There was about 13 Antiochs in that region, so lots of cities called Antioch. So this is Antioch in Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. As Paul's practice was, every time he hit a town, if it was on the Sabbath, he would go right on into the synagogue and take part in that, hoping to have an opportunity to share. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Well, that's all you need to do for Paul. You know, give Paul an invitation to share some things, and that's all that needs to happen. They had no idea what they were opening themselves up to. But these are new guys, and they look and they say, "Hey, you guys, you know, if you have something you want to share, share it." So Paul stood up, verse 16, and beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience." So Paul said, "You might as well have a seat. This is going to take a while, right? Give audience to this, or listen carefully." And then he goes on and starts sharing about Israel's history. He says, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought them out of it." God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt with a powerful, strong arm. He delivered them out of that place of bondage. "And about the time of 40 years suffered their manners in the wilderness." The children of Israel, if you know their story, they wandered 40 years in the wilderness because they refused to go into the promised land, right? Well, they had bad manners in the wilderness, and God suffered their manners. The term "suffered" there can have two different meanings. It can mean to put up with. When you put up with somebody, you suffer them. It can also mean to provide for. In this particular case, it means both. God suffered their manners, or basically put up with their complaining and murmuring and discontentment, which is what they were in the wilderness wanderings. The whole time they complained and murmured, and God put up with it. But he also provided for them in that place. Even in their murmuring and complaining, God gave them bread from heaven and water from the rock. He provided and he put up with. What a picture, huh? Who can't relate to that? God puts up with us, right? And our manners. You ever stop and think about how your manners are offensive to God? Don't we all have bad manners at times? And yet God suffers our manners and at the same time provides for us even in the midst of our bad manners, just like he did them. "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, opened up the way to the promised land, he divided their land to them by lot." And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. The days of the judges was when God was setting up their society and placed judges who would help the people make decisions and help people with disputes and so forth. They were there for God to use as their ministers. And during that time, 450 years thereabouts, they were setting up society until Samuel the prophet came along. And afterward, they desired a king. During the time of Samuel the prophet, the people wanted a king. God had already made it known to the people that he wanted to be their king. He would want to rule them, but they kept demanding that they have a king like all the other nations of the world had. So God gave them a king, gave him Saul, verse 21, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. He gave him Saul for 40 years. And Saul proved to be a king like all the other kings of the other nations, right? Oh, kings like Saul start out well. They look pretty good at the beginning. But then eventually Saul revealed his true colors. And he turned out to be a crazy nut, right? Who hasn't seen that? Sometimes men take office and they look pretty good at the beginning. Then they turn out to be crazy as a loon. It's like they turn out to be nuts, right? Who hasn't seen that in their lifetime, right? But it's because they're like all the other kings of the earth, so to speak, all the other leaders. Saul just proved that he was just like all the other nations' kings. And that's what the people asked for. And listen, folks, if we don't ask for something different, then we're going to get the same thing. We're going to get the same thing all the other nations have. A king just like they have, you know. So after 40 years then, he had him removed and he raised up unto them David, verse 22, to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, the Lord did, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. God wanted David to be the king because David was a type of Christ. And he said, this is a man after my own heart. Doesn't mean that David was perfect or even actually better than Saul. It's just that David was after God's heart. He wanted the Lord. Saul never did. So a man like David, again, talking about being interested in the Lord, David was. So therefore, God could use David, just like he could use Paul and Barnabas. So he has David now in place. Of this man's seed, Paul says, verse 23, of David's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So Paul, now this message sounds very familiar. If you go back to Acts chapter 7 and you read through Stephen's message to the Sanhedrin, it's very similar. And I think Paul, because he was there when Stephen was being stoned, in fact, he gave the command to go ahead and do it. I think that message of Stephen haunted Paul. And now he's reusing many of the things that Stephen said during his message. But here he is saying now this Messiah that was coming from David, and all the Jews knew that the Messiah would come from the line of David through the tribe of Judah on down through David. And then the Messiah would come from that lineage, which Jesus did. But now he clarifies that Messiah that we've known about, that we knew was coming, it's Jesus that we were waiting for. He is the Savior. And when John, speaking of John the Baptist, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think you that I am? I am not he. Remember when John the Baptist was asked, who are you? He said, well, I'm not the Christ. I'm not Jesus, right? He says, I'm not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. That was John's message. John was saying, I'm not him. I'm just telling you about him. I'm not even worthy to undo his sandals, but he's coming. That was John's message. By the way, that was the message John just gave over and over again. He didn't have any other message. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The Messiah is here. He's coming. Get ready for him. Turn now. Repent now. Get ready for the Messiah. That was his whole message. So verse 26, Paul says, now men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God. Now, that's a new twist. To speak to the Jews and to say, you children or stock of Abraham, you Jews, listen to this message. But then he says, or whoever of you, whosoever among you feareth God, to you is this word of salvation sent. I love this. Paul says, look, you men of Abraham or you Jews, but Also, anyone who's within earshot of me, if you can hear this, you can have this. And of course, there was Gentiles, as you'll see, all over the place, listening to this. And Paul's just basically saying, whoever you are, if you can hear it, you can have it. And that's our message, isn't it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when we share our faith and share the gospel and share the truth of God's word with people, we simply tell them, look, if you can hear this, you can have it. So if you've heard it, then you can have it. And if you don't have it, it's obviously because you don't want it. But he says to them, if you can hear, you can have. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. He says, I'm sending this word of salvation to anybody that can hear it. But you know, the men of Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem, even though they had heard the prophets and the things that were in the Old Testament scriptures read every single Sabbath day, they didn't know what they meant. In fact, those teachers of the law who were teaching people the scriptures didn't even know what the scriptures meant. Now, that's still going on today. Just because a man teaches the Bible doesn't mean that he knows what it means. You ever sat under a teaching like that? I have. I sat under teaching like that for years. I'd be baffled. I'd be concerned. As the teaching was unfolding, I'm thinking, does he know what that means? Or is it just academic, you know, knowledge coming out of some book that he read? You know what I mean? The men of Judah and Jerusalem and the leaders of the Jews, they would teach the word. They didn't even know what it meant. And yet here, Paul says, they fulfilled the prophets that they didn't understand. They fulfilled the prophets' words by condemning and crucifying Christ. They were actually fulfilling and condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. So after they fulfilled everything that had been prophesied about him, not even realizing what the Bible was all about, him, the Messiah, Jesus, they fulfilled all the prophets that told of his death and crucifixion. The Jewish leaders actually fulfilled those prophecies. And folks, listen, people are fulfilling it today. The responsibility of the death of Jesus on the cross is every single person's sin. And those that reject him today are responsible for the death, for the crucifixion, for the condemning of him. They won't even hold to that. They'll say, well, I didn't do anything to Christ. Oh, yes, you did. We all did. All of our sin is why he was pinned there on the cross. He paid for all of our sin there. So he says those men, they didn't know what in the world was going on. And they had him pinned to the tree, and then they had him taken down and put in a sepulcher. And then Paul says, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm. Now here's something interesting. Take note of this. Paul said it all hinges on the resurrection. He said God raised him from the dead, even though they fulfilled the prophet's words about his crucifixion. God raised him from the dead, and we've got glad tidings or good news for you, because that message now has been given to us. But he says it was written about in the second psalm. Now, if you know and have discussed with someone who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son, but they believe that he is a created being because the Bible says that he was begotten, right? He's the first begotten of the Father, right? Well, the second psalm, Psalm 2, verse 7, is what Paul here will quote. And I want you to see what the quotation refers to. It does not refer to his birth, as the cultists will say. See, he was begotten when he was born of a virgin. That virgin womb was when Jesus was begotten. Paul disagrees. Paul says, as it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. He's speaking about what? His resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus was when he was begotten, if you would. Doesn't mean created one, doesn't mean born. It means placed in the highest priority or place of prominence. When did that happen? When he was raised from the dead. You see, the virgin womb, folks, was only a picture, a type of the virgin tomb. Back in John 19, if you recall, in verse 41, it says that Jesus was laid in a tomb that had never been used. It was a virgin. The tomb was a virgin. Mary's womb was the womb of a virgin. But the begottenness of Christ happened at his resurrection, not at the birth that Mary brought forth from her body. Do you understand the difference? Because it's key. The cultist uses begotten as a term to say that that's when, see, he was born into this world, therefore he was begotten. No. Paul says the begotten part didn't happen until his resurrection. That's when he was placed in the highest place of priority and preeminence and preeminence, because that is where God made him, the name above all names, if you would. Not that he was created, not that he was born, that he was placed, glorified. Now, those that hold to the cultic beliefs don't like this verse. They'd rather use other places like Psalm 2 to say, well, see, he was begotten. But what does Paul say about Psalm 2? You got to read the rest of your Bible. Find out what Psalm 2, verse 7 means. It means when he was resurrected, you see. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, just to affirm that, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Quoting Isaiah 55, verse 3. The sure mercies of David were what came from David's lineage, the merciful one, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul drives this home when he says, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, quoting Psalm 16, verse 10, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. See, it's all about the resurrection, folks. Jesus' body never saw corruption. It never deteriorated, which is what that psalm was about, you see. Not that David wouldn't see corruption, it's that Jesus wouldn't. For verse 36, David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. David's body deteriorated. It turned back to dust, just like everybody else's. So the whole thing with the psalm that he's quoting here in Psalm 16 is all about Christ. And the Jews knew this. They knew this was a messianic psalm because, of course, David saw corruption. But when he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Here's what you get with Jesus Christ. This is what this is all about, Paul says. Here's his application, if you would, to this sermon, this message. He says, here's what you get from Christ. Forgiveness of sins. That's the offer. And whoever can hear that, Paul says, can have it. Forgiveness of sin. Now, for the person who has really any kind of inward knowledge of who they are and what they've done, that's big. That is not just good news. That is great news. That is fabulous news, isn't it? That's marvelous to hear that you're forgiven of all your sin. Because if you know you, you know that means every thought, every intent of the heart, everything you've ever done, thought, said, were a part of in any fashion, forgiven, every bit of it. Paul says that's what you get with Christ. You get the forgiveness of sins. And second part, by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. See, the Jews held to the fact that God justified the righteous and condemned the wicked. But that's not the way it works. Christ died for the ungodly, which is everyone. There are no righteous ones, no, not one. So they had it wrong. Christ doesn't just, you know, do something good for the righteous and then condemn the wicked, right? We're all condemned by the law. The law can do nothing but condemn. Right? And people try to live by the law. They say, no, I'm just going to live by the law and be good. How's that working out for you? How you doing with that? Right? People who say they try and keep the law, man, that's the worst kind of life I can imagine, because you're condemned every day, right? You sink your ship every single day and you're condemned in it, because if you live by the law, you will be judged by the law, Paul said. And how much of the law can you break? None. Not one bit of it can be broken. So this kind of diffuses anybody thinking they can be pretty good. You know, I'm just kind of hoping that I do more good than bad in this world and God will look on me with favor. Don't count on that. God looks at the law as the standard. It is a perfect standard. Problem is, we're not perfect. So the law can do nothing but condemn. Paul says you can believe in Christ and be justified from all things, meaning just like you never sinned ever, you can stand before God with that kind of clean and pure record. Otherwise, you do stand before him on your own merit. And every thought and thing that you've done, every word you've said, every intention that you had, everything then is brought out into accountability. And God says, well, we're going to judge you based on that. Paul says two things you get with Christ: forgiveness of sin, and you get justified from all things, just like you never sinned at all. That's why it's good news, folks. But then after he shares the good news, he puts in a warning. He says in verse 40, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. So after the good news, he also gives a warning, right? Good news, you can have forgiveness and justification just by believing in Christ. But be warned now, he says, beware that you don't take this lightly or toss this or ponder it or think about it. Make sure you grab a hold of this as quickly as you possibly can, because, and he quotes Habakkuk 1:5, he says, behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Paul here quotes Habakkuk 1:5, where God spoke through the prophet and said, tell the people, warn the people that the message I give them is something I'm doing that's great and fantastic, but because they are those that despise and simply wonder about it, they're going to perish. You see, the gospel is truth, and it saves. It's the salvation message, if you would. And with the gospel comes this incredible promise of forgiveness of sin and justification before God. Huge. But if someone just sits there and despises it or just says, I don't know, Paul says, be warned, be warned. And then when the Jews, verse 42, were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, the Jews all left, which were intimidating to the Gentiles. Jews all left, and as soon as the Jews were all out of the synagogue, the Gentiles come running up to Paul and Barnabas and say, could you come back next week and preach the same thing? Why? Because it was so good. It was such good news for us. You said if we can hear it, we can have it. We want to hear it again. I want to hear that again, right? You ever get tired of hearing the gospel? I don't. I'll tell you, if you've been freed by the gospel, if you've been born again by the message of the gospel, you never tire of hearing the gospel. It's just good news. Oh, let me hear that again. And they're telling Paul, come back next week and give the same message, right? We want to hear it again. It was so good. We want to hear it again, you know. Now, that's challenging for a teacher of the word. Paul would be like, I got something else I wanted to preach next week, right? I had some really good stuff I've been studying. But Paul's told by the people, we just want to hear that again. So now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes, that's the Gentiles, again, they're only proselytes, they can't become real Jews. But they followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So they just told these guys that were getting saved, they said, continue in the grace of God. Notice they didn't say, well, okay, here's a bunch of stuff you got to have to do now. They just told those new believers, just make sure you get the grace thing down. Make sure you get grace down. Folks, make sure you've got grace down pat. If you're going to err on one side or the other, err on the side of grace, not legalism. Err on the side of grace when it comes to dealing with people, dealing with folks. Err on the side of grace. Paul and Barnabas said, look, continue in the grace of God. Learn that. So then the next Sabbath, the next week, came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Why? Now the whole town's coming out to hear this message. Well, there's only one reason that would have happened. Those believers that got saved in the first message Paul gave went around and told everybody in town, you got to hear this. This is good news. You can have forgiveness of sin and justification before God just by believing in Christ. And if you can hear it, you can have it. And so now almost the whole city comes out. Wouldn't it be awesome if the whole city of Coos Bay and North Bend came out to church next week? Why would that happen? Because you're so excited. You're so excited about the good news. They can have forgiveness and justification. You just got to tell them that they got to get out to hear the gospel, to hear the good news. So the whole crowd of people comes out. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. The Jews now, no doubt the Jewish leaders of the synagogue, when they saw the turnout to hear Paul speak again, they were envious. And envy, folks, is a big problem. Envy and malice work hand in hand together. Envy, wanting something that somebody else has. Malice then being the attempt to undermine that person so you can get it. Being bummed when somebody's blessed. Being blessed when somebody's bummed. It's envious maliciousness. And these guys saw the crowds and they were envious and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul. There's your maliciousness. There's malice. Envy first, then malice. They're envious because we never got a crowd like this coming out. And then they maliciously try to undermine by speaking against. I wish I could say that didn't go on among the churches, but I can't. It does. But it's the first step, this thing, envy, to speaking against. But then they went on with it, contradicting what Paul was saying and blaspheming. They ended up contradicting and blaspheming the word because of envy, because they were jealous. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. They got bold and they said, "It is necessary. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, the Jews. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the Gentiles." Paul says it seemed fitting that we came to you first because salvation is of the Jews. We gave the Jews first crack at this, sharing it with you. You have the right to have it shared with you first. Because salvation is of the Jews. The word of God came through the Jews. The law came through the Jews. The Messiah came through the Jews. Paul says, seemed like a necessary thing to share the gospel, the good news with you first. But since, he says, you have put it from you and have basically counted yourself unworthy of everlasting life. Note that. When somebody rejects the gospel, they count themselves unworthy of everlasting life. God didn't say that. They determined that for themselves. They say, "No, I don't want that good news. I don't want that gospel." And they count themselves unworthy. Whereas somebody who receives the gospel and says, "Hey, if I can hear it, I can have it. If I believe it, then I can be forgiven of my sin and I can be justified before God. Hey, and there's no prerequisite, like I have to be special or really good or have to do something, you know, spectacular. I mean, there's nothing like that. I just believe it and I can have it. I want that, right? I want that." Well, then they've counted themselves worthy of everlasting life. But someone who rejects that truth has counted themselves unworthy. Now, Paul says, "So we're going to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained toward eternal life believed. Now this is classic. The Gentiles were so glad when they heard the truth, right? Oh, that good news, man, is just something I can't get over. I mean, I'm just so glad about this. And they glorified and magnified God by honoring his word, by glorifying his word. And watch what is said. This is key. And this gets into an area of much controversy, folks. So stay with me just for another couple of minutes. Paul says, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believe." Luke recording, I think, what Paul was saying. And this is key. Because we talk about the term predestination, and there's always a versus, you know, it's predestination versus man's free will, right? And I don't think there's a versus. It shouldn't be versus free will, predestination versus. It should be predestination, free will. They work together. They go hand in hand. Now, the reason people get hung up on this is because Paul here is mentioning that those that were ordained to eternal life, they're the ones that believed. Well, I don't have a problem with this. I believe that they were ordained to eternal life and then they believed. But not because, listen, not because God made it so, but because he knew it was so. God knew who they were and therefore ordained them to eternal life, therefore they believed. He just knew they would believe. And if you want just a better understanding of that, just flip with me just for a minute now. Just take a second to flip over to Romans chapter 8, just for a minute. Romans chapter 8, because this is a point where people say you either got to be, you know, a hardline Calvinist and believe in predestination, or you're on the other end of the spectrum, right? And you believe in total free will and God doesn't have anything to do with anything. Well, no, I think it's both God's planning, his predestination, man's free will. It's all working together. Paul says it, I think, perfectly, beginning in verse 29 of Romans 8. Speaking about God, he said, for whom he did foreknow. Foreknow from when? From before creation. Before the foundations of the earth, the Bible says, God knew us. He foreknew who you were. Now, this doesn't mean, listen, that doesn't mean that he made you different than other people. But he knew you, meaning he knew who his were, because he knows all things. God is omniscient. He knows everything. So it says, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate. Predestination came after foreknowledge. If God knows who you are and knows when you're going to get saved and knew the moment you were going to receive Christ, then that foreknowledge then gives him the right to predestine you, to make sure that you are predestined. And whom he did predestine, verse 30, them he also called. Note the two things that happened before you were even called. You were already known and you were already predestined before you were called. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. You were predestined because God foreknew you. And then when he calls you, you hear him. Now, God knew that. He knew that if he called you, you would hear him. Why? Because he had already predestined you. Why? Because he already knew you. Well, wait a minute. Our minds don't wrap around that concept very easily, but that doesn't mean it's not so. God knows who are his, and therefore he can predestine. So watch this now. So who he called, them he also justified. It's like the term Paul used previously, just as if you never sinned, you can stand justified. He makes that so when he calls you. And then whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I want you to note that every single term that Paul uses here is in the past tense. Not will glorify, he also glorified. It's been done. Here's the thing. God glorified you the minute he knew you. That's why Paul emphatically says we are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Done. Past tense. Not, if we work hard enough, we're going to get there. You're there. You're already there. You see, this is what assurance is about in salvation, folks. God knew, predestined, right? Called, justified, and glorified. If God foreknew you, he can already glorify you. Well, that sounds like we're pretty locked in. You are. Here's the thing. That process from foreknowledge to glorification, we think arrogantly, men think, yeah, but I can mess that up. You can't mess it up. If he foreknows you, then he knows you to the point of glorification all the way through that process, uninterrupted, uninhibited. God knows exactly who are his and therefore predestines them. And then he can call them and then he can justify them. Then he can glorify them. He's already done it in his mind. It's already done. It's a finished deal. Paul says, so you're already seated in heavenly places. Just you haven't caught up with yourself yet, but you're already there. And this is what the good news is about, isn't it? What if it was different? What if it was like, yeah, what if there was a break in that order that Paul's giving in Romans 8? And there isn't, but what if there was? What if in the middle of that, Paul said, unless you mess it up, unless you goof things up, and then the whole thing's off. Bets are off now. There's no glorification. It doesn't work. If you mess this up, then this isn't going to happen. Paul goes from foreknowledge all the way to glorification without interruption for a reason. And this is the way I've always put it. God loves me, and I can't do anything about it. He loves you, and you can't mess that up. Yeah, but what if I blow it? Oh, that's not a what if. That's not a what if. You are going to blow it. You're going to make mistake after mistake. You're going to do sinful, wicked things still to come in your life. The forgiveness of sin, the justification, and reading through this foreknowledge, what part of that did you have something to do with? Well, nothing. You weren't even around yet. Nothing was. It was before creation of any kind. He already knew you. What part of predestining you did you have to do with? Well, nothing. What part of calling did you have to do it? Nothing, I guess. Well, what part of justification did you have to do it? Well, nothing. That's a free gift, right? What part of glorification do you have to do it? Nothing. Yeah. You see, when we say that salvation is a free gift, it's exactly what it means. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you would, and I would, if we could. But it's not of us. It's of His grace. That's why Paul said to those believers, get the grace thing down. Get the grace thing down, because this is grace and grace alone, that He would foreknow you, predestine you, call you, right? Justify you, and then glorify you. And it's all in the past tense. It's already a done deal. You were ordained to eternal life, folks. That's why you believed. God knew you before He created you. He just knew when you heard the gospel, there was going to be a point in time when you finally heard it and said, I want it. What about all the people that don't? Does that mean He didn't know them before? He knew them. He knew who they were, but He also knew they weren't His. This seems like a tragic thing. It is. It is a tragic thing. But I want you to note something and listen carefully, because if you wrestle with this point, you're not alone. Many people do. But here's the assurance. This whole section of Romans 8, Paul says, don't miss it. From foreknowledge to glorification, it's all one swoop with the Lord. And those that don't know Him, listen, they never knew Him. When Jesus gives that indictment against people who use His name, and He says, there are many that will come on that day, on the judgment day, so to speak, and will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons and do things in Your name? Right? Using His name, even being a part of what Jesus' name stands for. They were doing things. They were a part of things. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you doers of iniquity. I never knew you. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait a minute. He never knew them. Not before time. Not during the time that they would be called. They wouldn't be justified. They wouldn't be glorified. He never knew them. Aren't you glad? Now listen, aren't you glad Jesus didn't say, hey, depart from me, you doers of iniquity, because you messed it up. I used to know you. We used to have a thing going. We used to have a relationship, but you blew it. You messed it up so bad, now you're not coming. Never, listen, never in Scripture is that kind of language or those kinds of words spoken. Jesus says, depart from me, you doers of iniquity. I never knew you. Never. You can do all the things you want in my name, Jesus was saying. But if we don't know each other, then it's all for nothing. You just threw my name around. Ooh, is that going on? Is Jesus' name being tossed around and used for this and that? I think there's a lot of things going on that Jesus doesn't have anything to do with, but they're done in His name. So this is key for me. It's big for me. I cling to this truth. I love this truth. This is where the rest and the peace really comes from, doesn't it? Knowing that no matter what, God is going to love me, and He is going to keep me, and He is going to hold me, and He is going to finish what He started. What did He start? Foreknowledge, right? He started it all. What's the finish line? Glorification. He finishes what He starts. If He started with you, He'll finish with you. So you're ordained to eternal life, you will believe. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all that region. Boy, things were spreading. But the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. I think it's comical that the chief leaders of the Jews went after the women first. The honorable women, and then their men just followed after them. I wonder why they went for the women first. That's another subject matter for another day. But the chief men of the city followed after, and they raised persecution against these two and expelled them from their coast, kicked them out of town. But the disciples that were left there that had been hearing the message of the gospel and got saved, they, those disciples, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. In the wake of, in the path of Paul and Barnabas was left behind a whole bunch of people that were filled with joy, right, and the Holy Spirit. What a great thing to be. Now, you think this was boring? You think this was a time of complacency for Paul and Barnabas? They're going, oh, well, being a Christian, man, is just so boring. No. They left a group of people filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. They were excited. And you know, it says there, I didn't read it, but they said they kicked the dust off their feet. You know, just didn't let it get to them. They didn't bother letting that slow them down, that they were kicked out of town or whatever. They just went to another town. They went to Iconium, and they just started over again. You know, and that's really what our model is. We just go to this person or that person, and if they kick us out or they reject us or they expel you from whatever, it's okay. Because if there's anybody that you reach, you're going to leave in your wake, in your path, those that are filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. And that'll be exciting. Let me just tell you that. You can walk through this life sharing your faith, witnessing to others. And man, if you see salvation come to any soul, you could be walking on air for weeks afterwards, right? And I think the whole point is never let your feet touch the ground. There's nothing more exciting to the Christian life than seeing people get saved and witnessing your faith. Nothing. That's the most joyous thing, exciting thing. And Paul and Barnabas, they were opposed and they were put out and, you know, people kicked them out of town and, you know, but they weren't bummed. They weren't like, right? They just went on to another place and started doing it all over again. What is in the wake of your life? What ripples are you leaving as you tread through this life? Are there joyful people filled with the Holy Spirit that basically are surrounding your life? Because if there is, I'll guarantee you're excited about your Christian walk. You're excited about your life with Christ. But if that's not so, then you're probably not all that excited. It's probably kind of a mundane, mediocre kind of deal, which, by the way, is really an oxymoron. It's really a paradox, folks, to be a mediocre Christian. I don't think there should be any such thing. Jesus doesn't think so either. Remember his letter to the church at Laodicea? You're neither hot nor cold, so I'm about to spew you out because I don't like lukewarm. I like being fired up or be cold as ice. I don't like the middle ground. And believe me, we are most comfortable in our flesh right in the middle. We are most comfortable in our flesh being lukewarm, thinking that we are, you know, doing what we're doing, and this is what Christian life is all about. Knowing deep down, knowing intimately inside of us that that's not true. Knowing there's a deadness in us. We're just walking around dead as Christians. It just shouldn't be that way. We shouldn't have this kind of life. Well, there's a reason for it. It's really simple, folks. The life of your life, personally, the life of this church, corporately, depends upon witnessing for Christ. That's what it depends on. That's where life's going to come from. Share your faith. Get kicked out of town. Just know that God has called you and is going to take you to heaven one day, and you're on a path that can't be altered. He's got you. He's already seated you in heavenly places. Just go for it, for goodness sake. And don't worry about what people think and what people are saying. You know, we put way too much emphasis on that, don't we? Care too much about what people think, and we don't care enough about what God thinks. You know, who cares what people think? They don't like you anyway. Whoever they are, you know, it's overrated. The whole being popular with the world thing, overrated, right? It's pleasing God that matters, and that's all that matters. It's being about his business, that's all. It's all that really matters, and your life will reflect that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your life. I thank you for the example you have in Scripture for us to follow. What a blessed thing to watch these two brothers, Paul and Barnabas, just moving through, being led by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, getting to witness to people and share truth with them and then seeing them be filled with the Spirit and joy and Lord, just moving through life that way. I pray that we would get it. We would see the importance and the value of walking in that way. Lord, may you give us boldness and may our testimonies and our witness be strong. I pray that people in this community would know Jesus because we were here, because we ran by their path and shared Christ with them. I just pray that there would be much fruit, each person's life personally, and thereby the church corporately will have fruit as well. So thank you for that. Bless this day. Cover your word now to us. May we embrace it totally and fully in Jesus' name. Amen.